Our focus this morning is the last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew. That's chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, commonly referred to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to the 11 disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And why are we coming to look at these verses this morning? Well, let me give you the reason. Because for five of the next six Sunday mornings, we're going to consider together the subject of discipleship. Discipleship. And it's here that Jesus instructs his disciples to disciple all nations. So next week we will have a remembrance service, but following that there'll be four more in a five-week series on discipleship. Now there's lots of ships in the Bible. Peter McKenzie over at Melbourne Hall has been preaching on five ships recently. There's worship, of course. There's fellowship. And here our concern this morning, discipleship. What's discipleship? Well, discipleship is a way of life in which a pupil learns to imitate their chosen master's life. That's what it is to be a disciple. You're a pupil who learns to imitate your chosen master's life. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "You have not so learned Christ." So you haven't learned Christ in this way, but nevertheless you have learned Christ in this way. A Christian disciple is someone who learns Christ. We learn a person. A person. It's like he is the rabbi and we are his disciples. We are his pupils. So a disciple is someone who is in relationship with their master. They follow their master in devoted allegiance. And they adopt and reproduce the master's teachings and way of life. That's what it is to be a disciple. You're in relationship with the one you've chosen as master. You follow them in devoted allegiance 24/7. And you adopt and reproduce their teachings and way of life. And of course, that's the very process and the very way of life which these disciples had known over the previous 3 years, hadn't they? They'd heard the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'd seen his life. And they believed him. And they sought to imitate him in both his teachings and his way of life. We're coming to look this morning at discipleship. And another reason is because the elders who have responsibility for directing the affairs of the church here met 12 months ago now, and we reviewed the life of the church, something that we've done fairly regularly over the life of the church. You may recall that previously we've looked at what the scriptures say about the church, what she is to be and what she is to do. Well, we lacked a review really during the days of pandemic, but last year we met together again and our unanimous concern was over this issue of discipleship. And so since then, in every meeting we've had, which is every 3 weeks, we've been progressing and reading and praying over this whole issue of discipleship. And we'll continue to do so and be joined by others. It's going to be a marathon, not a sprint. But why is it an issue of concern? Let me give you three reasons. Why should we focus more than we have done on discipleship? One, because it's lacked an appropriate focus, of which we're sorry. When you come to see how prominent it is in the scriptures, we should have been giving more attention to it. Secondly, it's crucial in a day when new converts have less background, less Christian background than those of a previous generation. We need to be helping to establish young Christians in a way of life which introduces them to matters which undergird the preaching every Sunday, but clearly can't be delivered in detail every weekly message. We need to be helping those who come to faith, not having had the background that many of you had when you came to faith. And thirdly, there is a need for discipleship to be more prominent, as Christians are simply going to have to be much more robust than we have been in the ever-changing society in which we live in. We're going to have to be more clearly and more deeply thought through than perhaps many of us really have been. It was said in the 19th century, and forgive me for reading these words again, and I still find them chilling. It was said in the 19th century that the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, a Christianity without Christ, a forgiveness without repentance, a salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and a heaven without hell. We shall be looking at the subject of hell this evening at 6 o'clock, and the anguish of those who forever reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be robust. And it's so easy for all of us to lose our focus, both on the Lord Jesus Christ and on our purpose as his followers. You see, why do we do what we do in church life? It's too easy to say, isn't it? Well, I'm a Christian, I attend Shepshire Word of Life Church, and I go to the meetings. And somebody might say to you, well, why do you do that? And you might stop and think, well, it's what we do. Yeah, but why do we do what we do? Can you answer that? Because the real fear is that we focus almost exclusively on the means of grace without appreciating the ends for which they were given. We can be so focused on the little horizon of the means that we've forgotten the purpose for which they were given and we are to partake in them. So discipleship is a key issue. At the very least, it needs refreshing, and I hope it will be a helpful refresher to many of you. It probably requires more than that and a change of mentality. That I need to look again at my purpose as a Christian, my vision, my direction, my goal, my identity. It needs a fresh look. I need to look at my life and my church attendance in the light of these greater goals. Discipleship. Now I can reassure some of you who are nervous already, we're going to continue preaching at the heart of what we do. We're going to remain devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And we didn't conclude that we've got everything wrong and we need a 180-degree turn. I've suggested that maybe it's 15% and we need to get 15 degrees back to where we ought to be. Surely we want to be disciples who know, love, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ well, the best that we can. But it is a challenge, because it's different, and many of us find difficulty with anything different. It may be painful, because it may expose some painful truths about our lives, and we might find that we're not where we thought we were. Maybe it's too easy simply to attend Shepshed Word of Life Church, and perhaps we're not actually doing very well at making disciples. At the other extreme, we want to avoid the greenhouse of continual pressure. You don't want to be grabbed by the right hand as you walk here on a Sunday morning and asked, how's the walk going with you? We want to avoid that pressure, but we do want to encourage us to disciple one another, having an environment here that's conducive to growth. So it might well be that a change in mentality is required, a change in structures or meetings so that they best serve this goal of discipling all nations. Now, over the next few weeks, I think it would have been very encouraging to start this morning with what? What is a disciple? A learner, obviously, but we'll park that for 2 weeks' time. When we looked at what, we're going to look at the how. How are we to make disciples? After that, we're going to look at the who. Who is it who makes disciples? And lastly, we're going to look where. Where is it that disciples are made? So we're going to look at what, how, who, where, but we're going to start with why. Why? Why are we to make disciples? So it's why, and then it's Remembrance Sunday, and then it's what, how, who, where. And remember, we're to be doers of God's word, not merely hearers. After that longer than usual introduction, I think, I want simply to do two things this morning. And one is to come to this Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 and look at, firstly, the moment, the marching orders, and the method. That's the first thing I want to look at. The moment these words were said, the marching orders that were given to the disciples, and the method they were to employ. Let's first of all look at the moment. We learn here that Jesus, after his resurrection, gathers together his 11 now disciples, verse 16, then the 11 disciples. He gathers them to a mountain that he has appointed for them in Galilee. Now, in Scripture, of course, mountains are often very significant as places of key revelation, God making himself and his purposes known, like at Sinai, for example, with the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses. Here it's Jesus giving his disciples the Great Commission. It's a significant moment. And it's clearly after his resurrection, which is why we read the beginning of the chapter, but prior to his ascension, very shortly prior to his ascension. It's during that 40-day window between when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended to the Father's right hand. I would suggest to you that time is pressing and priorities must be emphasized. You know what it's like when somebody's giving you some important information and they're taking a long time about it. I haven't got all day, you say. Time is pressing. Time is short. Get to the nub. Well, here Jesus is getting to the nub at a key defining moment of redemption history. There are many moments, aren't there? There's the creation. There's the fall when Adam sinned and the gospel was first announced, the good news was first announced to Adam. There's the key moment of the flood and the rescue of Noah and his family. There's the key moment of the calling of Abraham, of the exodus from Egypt, of the entrance into the promised land, of the restoring of the people to the land after exile. These are key, significant moments, aren't they? They're in Old Testament history. Then there's the birth of Jesus and his baptism and temptations. And then his ministry, his miracles and compassion. And then his death on the cross for our sins. And then the resurrection. And then the ascension. And now his session at the Father's right hand, and we're longing for his return. But if there are key moments, this is one of them. Shortly before the ascension, when the disciples are given their marching orders for the age of the Spirit in which we now live. It's a significant moment. Secondly, it's called now the Great Commission. They are given their marching orders. We might also say this is the motivation for us to continue doing what they were told to do. But I want you to notice five things about the marching orders. First of all, the marching orders are given as a result of, firstly, all authority having been given to Jesus of Nazareth, both in heaven and on earth. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's why we began with a reading from Philippians 2, which says that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's why we sang our opening song this morning, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of hosts. We said before, haven't we, there are many types of hosts. There's the angelic host, there's the satanic host, there's the human host, there's the starry host, there's the animal host. Many hosts, but of them all, there's one Lord. And his name is Jesus Christ. I want to just remind you briefly that when we had communion last in the evening, we looked at John chapter 13. And there, on the night that he's to be betrayed at the Passover meal, Jesus reminds them that all authority is being given to him. All authority is being put in his hand. And then what does his hand next do? It picks up a towel and it washes the feet of the disciples. Everything is put in his hand. And how is he going to use that authority? Well, how does he next use his hand? He takes a towel to wash the feet of his disciples in a picture of his cleansing of their sin by his blood. How is he going to use this great authority that he has, this ultimate authority? He's going to use it for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. All authority is his. He is Lord this morning. Teachers, policemen, policewomen, council workers, they all have a measure, don't they, of authority. But it's very limited. It's not global. Christ has authority over every heartbeat on the planet this morning, over every breath, over every ray of sunshine, over every molecule, over every atom. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ is Lord. And here he says that as a result of that authority, secondly, something follows. Because of that authority, something follows. Because a teacher has authority, you can be put in detention. Because a police officer has authority, you can receive a speeding fine. Because the council official has authority, you have to turn the noise down. But as a result of Jesus Christ having all authority in heaven and on earth, this is to happen. His disciples are commanded, literally, disciple all nations. In these verses, there's only one direct command. They are not, strictly speaking here, told to go. In the original language, it says, having gone. Having gone, there's only one direct command. Your task, boys, is to disciple. That's what they are told to do. They are go and to do to others what he has done to them over the last 3 years. Whatever else it is they're being told to do here, it must be seen in the light of what's happened to them in the previous 3 years. All authority is mine. Disciple all nations, which is more than make converts. It involves people being true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and being made more and more like him. And it's an obligation. It's a command. It's a commission. He's chosen these to fulfill this great purpose. So the marching orders are given on his authority. They are told to disciple, and the scope is all the nations. All the nations. This is for north, south, east, and west. There is surely a link here with what we read in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when Jesus, just prior to his ascension, says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." No exclusions. Global. But also notice there that they're to be witnesses when they receive power from the Holy Spirit. This is going to be nothing less than a supernatural divine activity. It requires the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Whatever else he may equip you to do, this is what Jesus mentions he will clearly equip the disciples to do now. All authority Disciple all nations, the marching orders. And then thirdly, the method. He gives some precise instructions. You get back from IKEA and you look for the precise instructions. You go into the kitchen drawer and you look for the recipe book. You need the precise instructions. And here they are told to disciple, to make disciples, going. They need to travel and engage people. Going. Secondly, baptizing in the Trinitarian name those who have been converted. And then thirdly, teaching them to observe, listen, all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that must include the fact that they too are then to make disciples. Because that's what this group of disciples has been told to do. And they've got to pass on everything they've been taught, then they've got to tell the other disciples to make disciples too. But notice here, they're not just teaching them what they have to observe, though it must clearly include that. I've got to teach you what it is that you are to observe. But it's not merely then that they've got to teach them that you have to observe it. It's not just saying this is what you've got to observe, and secondly, I'm going to teach you that you have to observe it. That's not what it says. It says teaching them to observe it. You've got to show them how to observe it. You've got to teach them. Which I would suggest to you is by word and by example, which is exactly what the disciples have received in the previous 3 years. The method is you go, you're going, and making disciples you will baptize and you will teach them to observe all that I command you. And the second part of the method is this wonderful assurance, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. It's a spiritual activity. We remember, don't we, from John 15, we say to the vine with the branches, we say, apart from you, I can do nothing. Because he says to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. Disciple all the nations, but apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a promised presence to this activity. And isn't that significant? Because it seems clear to me that he will therefore continue to be discipling them by the Holy Spirit. He will still be in their midst, teaching them his truths and ways by the Spirit. Those truths and ways won't be a merely academic exercise to be learned at arm's length off the board. The one they're going to learn, Christ, will still by his Spirit be in the midst of them. They will continue to walk with their master, who will continue to walk with them. They are not to make others their own disciples, but disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. And he will presumably walk with those whom the first disciples are making disciples to. Because he's a risen and living Saviour who's in the world today. There's something living and dynamic and supernatural and experiential about being a Christian, about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and discipling others. That's the Great Commission. The moment, the marching orders, and the method. And secondly, and with this today, we conclude. Why? Why did Jesus say these words? Why are we to put these words into practice as they are given on the authority of Jesus Christ? Because this is the main business in the universe today. This is the main business in the universe today. We are to worship God. We are to glorify Him. We are to enjoy Him forever. We are to walk in obedience to all of his commands. But the central business is this. You see, as you know, the universe was created by a glorious, eternal God, three persons, no beginning, no end, always was. Now he reigns sovereignly over everything that he made and sustains. He sits in heaven and he does as he pleases. And this is what pleases him. We know that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his purposes, according to his plans. And as we draw to a close this morning, let me ask you the question. Those purposes and plans, God's purposes and plans, conclude in what? The purposes and plans which God has had and is fulfilling now reach their climax in what? They finish in what? They meet their consummation in what? In, and I quote, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, there's the word again, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where it's going. That's the magnificent conclusion. That's the climax. That's the peak. A people who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. God's purpose and plans culminates in the crucified Christ, now risen, now ascended, reigning. His once and for all death upon the cross, having cleansed from the ravages of sin and Satan and hell and death all those who come to trust in him, who are here gathered for an eternity from all the nations to sing praises to the God to whom salvation belongs. The ravages of sin, death, hell, and Satan will be no more for these privileged people. And that, my friends, is the ultimate purpose, isn't it, for God's creation, to which everything now is relentlessly moving. That's where we're going to, unstoppably. It's not ultimately about the economy and wealth. It's not ultimately about education. It's not ultimately about health and beauty. Ultimately, my friends, it's about God and his magnificent salvation in Christ. And it always has been. From before the world began, a bride was chosen for the only begotten Son from all nations of the world. And this salvation was first announced to Adam just after he'd sinned. And the father of faith, Abraham, was promised that he would be made into a great, here's the word again, nation. And in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Old Testament records the early fulfillment of that promise in the nation of Israel and in others too. And here, Matthew 28, on this mountain in Galilee, Jesus here instructs his disciples to disciple all nations, the people to whom the good news of Jesus is to be preached, by which means converts will be made, who will be baptized and be taught to observe all that he commands, and they will continue to be part of this glorious purpose whereby saved sinners are then conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Being taught, as Paul would say, that, quotes, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Converted, taught to put to death, and to live for Christ. God himself is gathering disciples, learners of Jesus Christ from all nations. And this key command, the Great Commission, reflects both the heart of God from before the foundations of the world, and the purpose which he will complete through those only three times in the scriptures called Christians, but 269 times referred to as disciples. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who secures this magnificent salvation, wholly freely given, wholly undeserved, the one who secured it for those described as his bride from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a people free from their slavery to sin and the consequences of that in their lives, by nothing less than the loving sacrifice of himself for their sins upon the cross. This one, who lovingly reconciles his people to God, is Jesus the Christ. He accomplishes salvation on the cross. It's now being applied by his Spirit. And it's not the headlines in the BBC or Al Jazeera or Sky, but it is the main business of the planet, the making of true disciples. So can I encourage you this morning, first of all, to repent and believe this good news. To turn from your own sin and your own unbelief, to turn from trusting anything about yourself that would make you right with God, because it won't. To turn and trust only the Lord Jesus Christ. Then to be baptized. And to observe all things that he commands. Taking your place in God's great purpose. Make sure you are being discipled, that you're growing and involved in the discipling of other disciples as they disciple you. Disciple all the nations, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.